If you'll open your Bibles with me again to the book of Job, we'll be finishing up with Job and looking at James, and then this evening after we have our meal, we'll be looking at the positive side, and that is, how do we draw closer to God? It is really important not just to know that God wants us to grow in our knowledge of Him and draw closer to Him, but we also need to know the how of it and the importance of it, so we'll be looking at that this evening. Now, remember we said that chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught, is really the key to understanding what is taking place in this book. There is a dialogue in heaven. There is a question by the adversary. And because of that question, on earth there is activity. And we also said that in our last message, that nothing is worth more than the knowledge of God. That's the first truth about trials. Nothing is worth more than the knowledge of God. Now, that is the express reason, that is why, nothing in a trial is exempt. You understand what I mean by that? If there's nothing that is worth more than God, then nothing we have is exempt from being touched in a trial. Because God will do that. God will allow Satan to do that and allow him to do it. Not because he means evil, but God knows this. What Satan means for evil, he will use it to reveal himself to the believer. We saw that when God offered him and said, have you considered my servant Job? God was saying, I trust Job. I know what Job can do. He'll honor me. And I'm thankful that God knows in every person what our abilities are. And He will never test us above that ability. He knows and He loves us and brings that about. Then we also saw this, that the heart of every trial is God worth it? That was what we saw in verse 9. Now stop and think about it then. If that's true, then a definition of a trial biblically would be this. A time where you come to a point where you have to make a decision, am I going to obey God or not? That's a trial. So when I'm reading my Bible and it says, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and all of a sudden you realize that you have anger towards somebody, and that verse says not to go to sleep until you deal with it, I have to go before the Lord and say, okay, now this is a test. Am I going to obey that scripture or not? That's a trial. And that's basically how easy every trial is. Every decision has to be weighed, will I obey the Lord or not? It's that point in that decision making where the Spirit of God says, you've got to make a decision. Are you going to make a decision for God's glory or for your own convenience? And if we're honest, all the ones we've done not for God's glory end up to be heartaches. We end up sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh reaping corruption. It's just a terrible thing. And so we quickly want to learn that God is worth anything. Anything that we are to sacrifice in a decision for Him and obeying His will and His word is worth just sacrificing. We'll never lose by obeying the Lord. By the way, that's why Saul lost his kingdom, isn't it? And he had to hear these words, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And by the way, that's the reason why Isaiah said Israel was going into captivity. In Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, the ox knoweth its master. Right? And the implication is, but Israel didn't know me. You don't know who's providing for you. You don't know who's taking care of you. That Israel didn't know me. And that was the reason for judgment. And all that God had done so Israel would know Him was refused. And they just refused to know the Lord. And God finally said, okay, then we're going to have a little discipline. Because you're going to go into some discipline and you're going to want to know me. Because I'll let you dig a hole so deep that you can't get out. And then you're going to call upon me. And if we're honest, that's what we do in our walk with the Lord sometimes, isn't it? We make such messes that only the Lord can get us out. But in our distress, the Lord answers and delivers us, and He receives glory and honor. Well, then we see from chapter 1 also this, that trials on earth must be understood in light of heaven and spiritual truths. In other words, what happened on earth happened because of what happened in heaven. We can't just look around and say, well, why on earth did that happen? You have to say, well, why on earth in heaven did that happen? It has to be interpreted because of spiritual activity. There's a spiritual war going on. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, when Lucifer fell and became known, and one of his names is Satan, which means the adversary, he said he will oppose God. He will ascend into God's throne. He will receive praise that was worthy of God alone. He would do this. He would do that. I will. I will. I will. And he became the adversary of God. And that war started to take place. And we ask ourselves, why didn't God just nip it in the bud, like Barney would say to Andy? Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. I mean, all he had to do is reach down and squeeze in between his wings or whatever he has and just nip it in the bud. But he didn't. He allowed him a career. Because in that career, God would bring many sons to glory, that God would bring many people to the knowledge of himself in intimacy and relationship. And the worst that Satan does is fulfill the plan of God. Isn't that marvelous? I think it's marvelous. You might not think it's marvelous. I think it's very marvelous. Paul said, you know, I prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would depart from me, but you know what? God said, my greatest grace is sufficient. Oh, and that was just a messenger. Satan was the messenger. Satan was inflicting pain, but he was just a messenger of God. That's how sovereign God is. Isn't that marvelous? That's how marvelous it is. Another principle that we see is this, that in chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And another principle in a trial is this, that God can be worshipped for no reason at all. No reason at all. At that point, Job had not one reason to worship God, except he's worth it. That is the purest form of worship. Worthship. God is worthy of it. And we need to be careful, brethren, as believers, how we speak about the Lord, because we can speak erroneously and mislead people. I did this once from the pulpit in Miami many years ago. I made a statement like, well, you know, the Lord was good to me last week because, and I said something good that had happened to me. And when I went to the back, an elderly woman stopped me and she said, you know what? If God didn't do that, would He still be good? If God did the opposite, would He still be good? After all, Job is going to say, shall we not accept adversity as well as good from the hand of the Lord? The purest form of worship is simply the occupation of the heart on God, His person, and He is worthy. Worship isn't, well, oh, thank you, Lord, because I got a promotion. That's praise. It is when everything is stripped away, as Job had everything stripped away, to fall on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, I still will worship you. Job will say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My, are we willing to make that kind of statement? Lord, though you take this away, and Lord, though you take that away, and Lord, even if you slay me, I'll still worship you. That is the purest form of worship. Then we find out this, and these are just like recapping it so we can move on. We find this, that the godly are not exempt. As a matter of fact, they suffer more than the ungodly in life. The godly aren't exempt. In all these things, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. And look at chapter 2, if you would please, verse 3 at the very end. It said, and he's speaking to Satan, although thou movest me against him to swallow him up or destroy him, watch this phrase, without a cause. You need to highlight that. Without a cause. It wasn't because he needed to be corrected. It wasn't because he needed training and discipline. It had no cause. He was a righteous man and yet he went through it. And Psalm 73 tells us that the righteous suffer more severely. Isn't that true? You know, I think of my own walk with the Lord. You know, when I first got saved in 72, and you know, you're learning and falling and learning and falling, and you think, Lord, will I ever get this right? And you do, and then you're helping your wife, and she gets it right, and you say, oh Lord, now we're just starting to breathe right, and we're starting to walk and enjoy the Lord. Next thing you know, you have children, and now you're worrying and praying about your children, trying to get their spiritual life right. And then all that seems to work out years later, and then the next thing you know, you have grandchildren, and you now you're praying about them, and you're worrying about them, and there's another knife in the heart, and every time you turn around, there's a problem, and the knife goes, and then you start to think, Lord, is this ever going to end? And then he makes you a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, or he gives you a ministry, and then there's more that are dependent upon you, and now you have their problems, and there's another, and you think, oh my, it was all easier when I was unsaved. I didn't care about anyone or anything. Isn't that true? I think that's why the Israelites said back in the book of Exodus, would that we would go back there in Egypt. It was a lot easier there. I mean, we're tender-hearted, aren't we, about people, and people mean something? The unsaved don't care. They go out and get drunk, take it off their mind. They could care less. I watch children in a high school get destroyed. Their parents couldn't care less what's happening to them. And it bothers me. The godly will always suffer more. Because we see things in a fuller light, we care more fully. I mean, it's just the way it is. And that's why trials hurt the godly. And then we saw this principle. I've already stated it, but I restate it. It simply says this: both blessing and adversity all come from the same hand. But yet in it all, God is always good. Life isn't fair, but God is always good. You have to understand that. That's a principle. I called my daughter. She was alone. It's really a sad thing. Death is a terrible enemy. About a week ago, I just was crying and I said, Lord, I hate death. You hate death? I hate death. I didn't a while back, but I hate it now. It's just been around me. Don't stand too close to me because it just seems like it's happening to me. I don't know. I just hate it. And I remember getting a call to go down and my dad needed to go to hospice, and I said, well, I'll go down. My daughter comes in crying. She overheard me, and she said, just pick Grandpa up. Bring him up here. I said, I can't, honey. He needs medical help. He's going to go to hospice. He's dying. And then when I called her and told her that Dad had died, the wailing on the other side of the phone, I just hate death. Because she loved him so much. And then 2 days before I came here, I had to put her dog down. 14 years we had the dog, slept with her every night. She was at work. And the dog's kidneys were failing, and I knew I had to do it before I came here, and so I took her to the vet and had her put to sleep. And that night, Becky came in at 10 o'clock. She walked in the front door, and when she looked around, she didn't see the dog. And I had to go up, and I told her, Shiva's gone. She cried like a baby. You know what her words were? Tell me, don't tell me the godly don't suffer more. She said, I hate this year. She didn't say, I hate God. She didn't say, I hate you. She said, I hate this year. It's been a terrible year. The godly suffer. But we also acknowledge this, that good, blessing and adversity, the Old Testament says good and evil. But the word evil means calamity or adversity. Both come from the hand of God. Now, I know that's hard to understand, and people say, no, that's not true, but the Bible teaches it. And the reason why is simply this, because God is a good God. James 1 says He is not tempted by evil, neither can He be tempted by evil. But we have devil and sin in us, and we have evil people and the results of sin, which is death and other things. And through it all, God graces people so that He can turn those things into good. So that they can know Him and so that they can grow in His understanding and grow in His grace. I believe that's the importance of when you read verses. Now, follow this just for a moment. This might be an aside. But there's a difficult portion in Romans chapter 9 and also in the book of Exodus when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How could God do that if James says He's not tempted with evil? Well, there's an easy answer, and it's this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2, it says, He that restrains is taken away. Speaking of the Spirit of God in the church and indwelling believers, what's going to happen? The man of iniquity is going to be revealed. Sin's going to become rampant. Now, stop and think about this. God's grace is upon this earth right now in the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer, and His working and dealing with men is a grace work. Do you believe that? If it wasn't, as soon as a sinner was born, they'd be smitten. You ever hear people say, I think I lost my job because I'm paying for my sin. I think I'm sick because I'm paying for my sin. Mm-mm. The wages of sin is death. And if God wasn't gracious and He demanded that as soon as you were born, you'd die right away. But God's grace is upon all that are born in that He graces them and He works with them and He blesses them. And it says He gives the same son and the same heir and the same blessings. But watch this now. With Pharaoh, all he did was remove his grace, so Pharaoh went the way his heart was dictating. And he hardened his heart. And that's all he did, was remove his gracious hand from off of Pharaoh and keeping him tender and keeping him moving. And when God does, boom, he just... You know, if he did that to every person, we'd all go the same way. We'd all go deep into sin, hard-hearted, without ever looking back. But the grace of God just intervenes in all of men and women's lives. And so we find this, that adversity and blessing all come as it was from the hand of God. But the last thing we saw, and what we closed Job with, is this, that in it all, the only thing that matters is the result. Either we're going to curse God or bless Him. We're either going to curse God or bless Him. And it says, in all these things, Job did not curse God. Now let's look at James chapter 1 for a moment. Are you still with me? I know you're thinking about the meal that's coming, but you all just ate all those cookies and everything, so you should be at least settled a little bit. And for those of you whose head are hurting, just sit there and be still. That's a private interpretation. The book of James is probably the first book written in your New Testament. It was an early book written. And might I say this, it's a book written to brethren. There's so much trouble with interpreting because we get the portions, as we're going to see in the later portion in chapter 4, where it says, cleanse ye hands, ye sinners, and your mind, you double-minded, or something like that. That wasn't accurate, but anyway. And we say, you know what? He can't be talking in this book to believers because we're not sinners, we're saints. But when we rightly divide the Word of God, realize this, that this is another like Job where it's a first book, it's a foundational book, it's written to the family of God. In every chapter, the name brother or the word brethren or brother appears. It appears 17 times in this book. And there are only two places that I believe he's not addressing brethren. And those two places are when he says, go ye that say. He's not addressing brethren, he's addressing sayers. So that when James chapter 1, let's just follow the flow of the book. This is really important so we can understand what he says in his book. James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Verse 9, let the brother... Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren? Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, chapter 2, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many teachers. Verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be. And so in chapter 4, when he says, from whence cometh wars and fightings even from among you, who's he talking to in the among you? Brethren. You say, not in our assembly. We never have wars and quarrels. Let me talk to the elders. I'll bet you they'll tell me they do. Now watch. Chapter 5, verse 11. Speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, three times in verse 11. Now watch, verse 13. Go ye now, ye that say tomorrow. And he doesn't use the brethren, but he says, go ye that say. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, go ye now, ye rich. And he uses the same thing, go ye now. ye rich. I believe in those two clusters of verses, he is stopping and he's doing something. And he goes back to the brethren in chapter 6, 5, verse 7. Look when he says, be patient therefore, brethren. Verse 9, brethren. Verse 10, take my brethren. Verse 12, brethren. Verse 19, brethren. And he goes back to brethren. But in between there are those two clusters. The one in chapter 4 that says, ye that say, tomorrow we will do this and that, but you never say the Lord wills. And in chapter 5, verse 1, the second one, go ye now, you rich. Now stop for a moment. Let me just, this is the great thing about Bible study and how errors are cleared up. We rightly divide the Word of God. That means we cut it straight. The word rightly divide means to cut it straight on the line. It's why us men don't sew, because when we'd cut out a pattern, it would be like, And somehow women can do that. My wife can cut a pattern. I can't. She asked me one day at school, she said, would you mind cutting this out so I can tape it on the wall? I said, honey, do you really want me to do that? Of course, she came to her senses and didn't need me. Now, rightly dividing. Now stop and think about it. Are there times in the Scripture when God's talking to people and then He stops and He addresses something? Think of the Lord Jesus. He's walking with His disciples in Matthew chapter 12. I thank you, Father, chapter 11, that you have hidden these things from the Lord. O Capernaum, O Capernaum. But Lord, we're a little bit far from Capernaum. They can't hear you right now. It's called a prophetic lament. It's when the Lord is with His disciples and He wants them to hear a message to another person about another person so they will know, yes, they're a problem now, but I'll deal with them eventually. It's for the strength of His people, but about another group of people. You know, Joel, at camp they did this and that, and you know those two guys did this, but well, oh, you two guys better watch out. You see what I mean? It's just a side lament. It's what the Lord did over and over again. He was so far from Capernaum, but boy, He let him have it. Why? Because then the disciples hear and say, oh, good, something's going to. And that's what He does here. He says, now brothers, and now you that say, and they would pick up their ears. Why? Because they were living in a generation that never said, well, if the Lord wills, we will, or if the Lord wills, we won't, or if the Lord wills, no. And they're sitting there going, yeah, we're going to do all this, but what about them? And He says, okay, I'll tell you what's going to happen with them. And they didn't have a middle class. They had a rich and a poor. They did. It was just rich and poor. No middle class soon, like our country will be. There'll be no more middle class. There'll just be the rich and the poor. And so, when He was writing these brethren, the rich were oppressing them. And they're sitting there thinking, okay, we got to submit them to them. We got to receive them by faith. By faith, we can't give them any kind of mistreatment. And, you know, they're just in their mind, and the Lord knows it. So He says, oh, ye rich! Ye that say ye have riches, you better howl and weep. And they'd say, oh, good, God's going to do it. But the whole other portion of this book, the reason why I say it is, it's written to brethren. Don't try to take out of this the brethren issue. It is a family album. It is an instruction book to the early church who didn't have any of the Gospels, who didn't have any of Paul's epistles, he wasn't there yet. They only had this writing. And they needed to know certain basic fundamental truths. One, that you're going to have trials, and your life is a trial. And listen, you can't just hear the Word, you got to obey the Word. And you can't receive people, chapter 2, on face value when it's concerning the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ or its spiritual things. And you know what? You need to have real saving faith, not dead faith. And be not many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation. And you need to do this, and you need to do that. And He's just giving them 46 commands to the early church on things they need to do. If you have a new person who's a new believer in your assembly, read the book of James first. It is 46 commands written to the family of God on what God expects from His people right off the bat. Now, having said that, let me just give this aside. When we teach how to study the Bible, one of the things we always do is say, look at where the book falls in the Bible in its canonization. In other words, you don't have one book in front of you. You have 66 books grouped together in one binding. If you don't understand that, you'll never be able to reason with philosophers. Because they will always say, well, yeah, you Christians have circular reasoning. We don't use circular reasoning. We don't come to the same point. We go back to 66 different books at different times. We don't always come back to one book. God used men to put those 66 books in order. When you study the minor prophets, those 12 minor prophets, I believe, are not in chronological order. They're in logical order. My whole Bible is in a logical order. It starts in Genesis, the book of beginnings, and it ends in the book of Revelation. What is God saying? And when you become a Christian, I'll give you the little seed form. You have the beginnings. What is my goal? By the end of the book, you're where? In the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want from you too. Everything is logically put through. Our Bible studies must become more and more logical as we allow the Holy Spirit to show us the logic in it and the flow of it. We've got to get away from these Bible studies. When I was first saved, I was saved in a little hall down in Miami back in 72. We had a little midweek meeting. We sat in a circle with these old wooden folding chairs, and there was about 20 of us. And we studied the Gospel of John, and one man had the introduction. So he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he'd make a few comments, and then the brother over here would... Now, you know in chapter 1, verse 51 with Nathaniel. And then we went over here, and when we went over there, and I'd go home and I'd say, huh, what kind of a study was that? We went from verse 1 to 51, then we went back to 19, and then we went to 22, and then it went over to 12, as many as receive Him. I tell you what, it's too confusing. We got to get away from those. We got to see the flow. And all of our books are in an order. The Old Testament, it starts in the book of beginnings. Where does it start? Chaos, disorder, lack of life. Right? In the beginning it was chaos. I mean, call it what you want. Where does the book of Genesis end? God's anointed on the throne, Israel and the brethren bowing down and worshiping Him. You think God has an object lesson there? Yes. Redemption takes death, chaos, and brings life, order, and lordship. Hello? Bible study's fun. All you gotta do is see what the Spirit of God is, where we're moving. It's like getting on a train and not knowing where you're going. You get on a train, you know, I'm here, I'm going over there. Why do you think they say, for the sake of us senior people, you are now on flight 151 for Boston? Anyone who's not supposed to be going to Boston, please get off the plane right now. Oh! And you jump up and you leave. Now I say that because we have in the book of James the first of seven epistles, called the general epistles. That means they're epistles, letters written to general, just thrown out to everybody can read them. Why do you think the Spirit of God would put James where it is in your New Testament in the Bible? Hebrews, James, general epistles. In James you have 46, at least minimum, commands. You can't get past the first one before you fail. For instance, what is the first command? Brethren, verse 2. Count it joy sometimes when you fall into a trial, when you're feeling spiritual. Wouldn't it be great if it said that? We'd pass that test. It doesn't say that. Count it all joy. All? Every bit of it? Now, when you go home tonight or when you're going back to your place and you get a flat tire or you get in a trial, just jump up and down right away and go, woohoo, trial, woohoo, it's all joy, yay! Don't lose your temper and have your wife or your spouse say, didn't we just hear about that tonight, Charlie? Because then you fail. The Spirit of God and your spouse have convicted you that you got a problem. You can't get past James 1:2 without failing in this epistle. Oh, you don't believe so? How about this? With the tongue, some of us offend. Is that what your Bible says? Or does it say, we all offend? Yeah. You see what I mean? You can't, in this book, you know, you open this book and right away, bam, you fail, bam, you fail, bam, you fail, 46 times. And that's just the first of seven general epistles. Boy, isn't it great to be a Christian? Wonderful. And some of us get frustrated, we fold our Bible up, we throw it up on the shelf, we say, you know what, that's it, I don't need to know this anymore, I don't need to listen to this, it's too frustrating. No, you don't understand. Now watch. It follows Hebrews, you got to read that first. In Hebrews, the sum of the epistle is, we have such a... Well, work with me here, people, would you please? It's lonely up here. Such a high priest. Now that wasn't painful, was it? Right away you should go, yeah, Thank you. He told me already I've got someone in heaven as a high priest making intercession for me. And they hit James and I say, hey, guess what? I got to go back here. Isn't that marvelous? So that he tells us about Hebrews so that the epistles, instead of defeating us, will thrust us always back in dependence on our high priest. Amen? All right. You have to say that for some of the younger ones because they're over there going, am I the only one that has a problem here? And then they hear you say, amen, I go to my high priest. And they say, hey, he goes there too. Isn't that marvelous? We all go to a high priest because we need it, don't we? You didn't want to amen that one. That's okay. Anyway, that's why James is in here. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous... It just shows the wisdom of God. Now, James, I believe the key verse to the book of James to understand why God talks to the brethren and gives all these commands is found in verse 12. Excuse me, verse 18. Look at verse 18. It is the key. Bracket it, highlight it if you have a highlighter. Now watch what it says. Of His own will, that's God, God's will, begat He us, or birthed us, brought us into being, by the word of truth, in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, or creation. If you don't understand that this epistle is written to the brethren, because we are now members of the family of God, and as members of the family of God, watch this now, we are to bear the image of our Father. It is the purpose for why He begot us by His Word. We're not just saved so we can say, I'm saved and go to heaven, now I can enjoy life and do whatever I want. Uh-uh. It was to bring many sons to glory. We're to bear His image. He birthed us, He brought us, John chapter 3, into spiritual birth. Now watch. Somebody said, look at Toby. Isn't he cute? He looks just like his cousins. Duh, family members. If he didn't, we'd be in trouble, right? I mean, people meet me and they meet my daughter and they say, your daughter looks just like you. I say, no, my mustache is heavier than hers. It is. It is. Much heavier. But she has brown hair, brown eyes. She's gregarious, which is a Russian word that means outgoing. And, no, not really. But anyway, and my son, if you look at the picture out there, I left some pictures if you want to take one home to pray for us. He's blonde hair, blue eyes, like my wife. But he's like my wife. He's quiet till you get to know him. Then watch out. Devious is the word. Quiet, behind the scenes, devious. I'm up front. It says some men's sins go before them. That's me. Some men's sins are hidden, they follow after. That's her. She'll get caught later. But people say, you're just like your dad. No kidding. I birthed them. They have 23 of my chromosomes genes or whatever those things are. I didn't know I owned that many genes, but you know what? I gave them 23 and my wife gave them 23 and now they are 64. If they don't look like one of us, then there's a question. Right? That's what James is saying in that verse. Listen, you are born by God, by the Word of God, by God's work. You better bear His image. Number one, is God truthful? Then you better be truthful. Number two, is He gracious and treat all people, not depending on their race, nationality, or their face? Yes, then you better be too. You see it? All He is saying in the book of James is you should bear the image of your Father. It's a challenging book. You have to read it. That's the test of the book. But the fact is this, it starts out with the trials because He's saying this, you are the Heavenly Father. He is higher than the trials, so you can count it all joy when you fall into one because you know this, that He is going to work, He's going to use those, and He's going to change you into that image. And that image is going to be patience and love and long-suffering and the fruit of the Spirit. And you're going to bear His image through those trials. So there's nothing in life that you should ever be afraid of because all it can do is make you better in the image of Christ. When my granddaughter was born, the doctors in Danville, they had already done away with the neonatal. They'd already done away with the, you know, all the child care. And so we were getting done. I was getting done and I was speaking in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it's a 2.5 hour trip home. My son called me. He said, Dad, come right to the hospital when you get here. Tina's been bleeding today. It's 2 months too early. I'm in the hospital. Dad, I need you to come here. And so we went, and when we got there, we found out the doctor was shooting them with some kind of thing to make her so she wouldn't have contractions. And, I mean, he just kept shooting her with that stuff and shooting her with that stuff. And then at midnight, they sent her home. 4 o'clock in the morning, my phone rings. My son says, Dad, you got to come to the hospital. She broke her water with the hospital, but yet they're giving her this stuff. They still don't want her to have the baby, even though her water's broken. Something's going to go wrong. That was 4 in the morning. At 2 in the afternoon, they finally decide to send her to Duke Hospital to have the baby be born. And when the baby finally got there, they said, well, the baby's big enough to be born. Why don't they do it? And they birthed the baby. She died. She was so weak from all that stuff. She couldn't even breathe. She couldn't suckle anything. She couldn't do anything. But fortunately, Duke Hospital's got one of the best neonatal cares, or whatever you call it, intensive cares there. And there's 7 doctors, specialists in the room, and they revived her and they got everything going. And I had to go speak, and the next time I said, you know, I got to go by and see her. My wife and I went by, and we walk in there, and there's that little baby, no bigger than that. And she's got tubes in her nose, in her mouth, and on her toes, and in her arms, and hooked up to all these things. And she's just kind of, she's sitting there, and I'm standing up at the foot of the head of this thing, and my wife's standing here, my daughter's standing here, my son is standing here, and his daughter's standing there, and we're all crying, and we're just looking at that little baby, and silently I said, Lord, what possibly good could ever come out of this condition? And then I looked again and I realized this is the first time as a family we've all cried together. It brought us that close together. Drop down your guards. Share an emotion. It made us all soft and tender. God has good in everything. I'll tell you this. God worked on me when my dad died here day after Christmas. And you start thinking, well, good can come out of this. And I said, you know what? When I do another funeral, I'll be a little bit more tender. Because I did my mom's and my dad's. When I do visitation in the hospital, when someone's dying, I'm going to be able to look at somebody and say, you know what? I know exactly what you're going through right now. See, God uses everything. Well, listen, we can count it all joy, because somewhere down the line, God's going to use that in my ministry. We all want a ministry, but we want it like that. We want it easy. Ministry doesn't come easy. Ministry isn't just reading a book and making some notes. It's then living it and experiencing it and being ministered to. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The comfort wherewith we are comforted by God, we turn around in the same comfort we comfort others. And if we shy away from the trials of life, and we shy away from the things that cause us pain, and we shy away of making those decisions to glorify God and not, if we shy away, when you're looking and you're saying, but I love him even though he's not a Christian. And God is saying, do you love me more or do you love him more? Realize this, that's part of your growth. Make those decisions. When you're looking at a decision on what I should do here, does it honor God? It could be something else. It could be anything. But when I'm looking there and I know it's a trial, will I obey God? First thing is say this, is he worth more? Yes, he is. Then my decision should be to honor him. Will there be pain? Yes. But will he use it? Yes, I'll be better off. He will make me more in the image of his son. That is all that matters. I will know him better. That's all that matters. And I will be equipped for ministry so that I can turn around and use that in the life of another person. That is what God calls ministry. Anything else is selfish. To just avoid everything and to live quietly and not go through these experiences, or to go through them and then not share them with other people, that's selfish. That's not what God intends. We go through things so that we have a ministry and we can share them. I close with this illustration. Some of you might have heard this, but when I used to live in Miami back in the 70s and early 80s, my daughter, when she was 5 years old, she had a friend who was 5 years old. Her name was Sarai. My wife was their Sunday school teacher. They were close friends, just close. One day we got a call that Sarai had gone out with her brother to get an ice cream with the parents' permission, and he had her by the hand. And when they went out, the window was on the street side of it. And they went out to the window, and when they did, a woman came down the street in a Cadillac 50 miles an hour and hit her and killed her, knocked her 100 feet. Killed her instantly. Her parents were believers, born-again Jewish people. We went to the viewing 2 nights later. I looked at Bunny, and I looked at her husband, and they were weeping. And that baby was laying up in that little tiny casket. There's one thing I could not say. I could not hug them and say, I know exactly what you're going through. My little girl was standing right there. All I could do is hug him and say, you know what? Betty and I love you and we're here for you. But I could not say, I know what you're going through. But I got gently pushed aside and Bob came up behind me, Beers. He hugged him. He said, I know exactly what you're going through. When Brian died at 18 on that hayride, here's what God did for me. And he ministered. I couldn't. He could. Brethren, we go through trials not only to know God, but to have a ministry. And everyone in here has been through the trials of life to some degree or another. And when you do, look very closely as soon as it happens, because God's going to put somebody right next to you that you're going to be able to share and minister to with, even if it's just that kindred spirit that says, I've been there. The day before my dad died, I went to the bank. And I'm thinking, Lord, how am I going to explain to the woman in the bank I have power attorney, my dad's in hospice, I have to straighten out his account, I have to pay his bills, and I sat down and, it's just such unbelief in us. It's just incredible. I hate to say that. You're listening to a man who has to say all the time, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I do. And I get there and I sit down and I'm thinking to Betty, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be difficult, this is going to be... And I said, okay, we're here because my dad's in hospice. The young girl says, I know exactly what we have to do. My dad was in hospice last month before he died. I'll get the forms. Hello? There is a God on the throne. She was ministering to me because she went through it. Listen, let's not be selfish with our experiences. Let's not be selfish and try to shield from the experiences. Let's not try to avoid the growth. Let's not try to avoid the blessing of going through it and seeing God and understanding God greater and knowing God greater and turning around and having that impact in somebody else's life. We sing, make me a blessing. You really want to say that? It's a painful process, but what a joy when you're a blessing in somebody else's life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again this afternoon for another time to hear Your voice and Your Word. Father, it's just an amazement to know that You're on the throne. You're above all and You're over all, and You're so in control that You can take the experiences of our lives, as painful as they are, and use them for Your glory and honor. You can reveal Yourself to us through them. You can mature us through them. And You can equip us for ministry in the lives of others. Father, we thank You. And we praise You for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.